Father in heaven, what a great time of worship that we have already had so far this morning, of lifting our voices to you, of hearing and reading your word together, and fellowshipping in the many ways that we have, Lord, all in overflow of our love for you, which is truly a mere and meager response to your love for us. Lord, we ask now that as we turn to your word, the way that you have revealed yourself to us, the written words of scripture, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts before you. Lord, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that it would truly change how it is that we live, that we would be transformed into the image of your Son, not conformed to this world. Lord, I know that there are many ways that our hearts and minds can be distracted this morning. Not even external things, just things in our hearts and our minds. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to set those things aside, that we would be attentive to your word, and that every man and woman and even child in this room would have their eyes set on Scripture, on what you have said, so their eyes would be set on you, that our love and affection would grow for our Savior Christ. Lord, help me to preach clearly and boldly with the compassion that you have for us, Lord. And God, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do by your Spirit of taking any words that are said from the mind to the heart to affect how we live. In the name of Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It is very good to see all of you here. If you're visiting with us, again, special welcome to you. I'm grateful to see all of your faces here, but I got to say I'm especially grateful to see a face that hasn't been able to be with us for a while now, one of our members, Judy, that we are so grateful to have here worshiping with us this morning. What a testament to the Lord's work in just keeping her physically and spiritually in the midst of just physical trials and things like that going on. So praise the Lord. Judy, very glad to have you joining us for worship this morning back with us. Well, we are in the throes of James chapter 4 right now. Go ahead and open up your Bibles if you're not already there to James chapter 4. And what I want to do is once again read James chapter 4, 1 through 10. You'll either get sick of hearing all of this read over and over each week, or hopefully the opposite. As we read through it, as we are studying it, it will become clearer and clearer to you, and it will become more and more precious to you. So follow along as I read James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This chapter, as much as I was looking forward to going through it as a church, and it's the beauty of expository preaching, you kind of know where you're going to end up, right? Because you're just working verse by verse through a book of the Bible. As much as I was looking forward to spending time in this text, because I knew that it would be kind of a joint counseling session for us as a church, Man, if you're anything like me, there have been some stinging moments as we have been working through all of this. And the reason is because of what James is doing here. Because of what the Lord is doing through the writings of James here in his word. And he is exposing, as we've been talking about, self-idolatry. He's exposing the very thing that each and every one of us does when we sin, the very thing that each and every one of us does with our desires, and that is we want to worship ourselves and not God. We want others to worship us and not God. We've created an idol out of self. And that's hard to hear because there's not a single man, woman, or child in this room who does not in some way, shape, or form deal with this in their hearts. Whether we're talking about today, a decade ago, centuries ago, even thousands of years ago in the history of Israel itself, over and over and over, self-idolatry has been the problem. And you could say that all forms of idolatry are really self-idolatry, right? Because you've created this, say you create an actual physical idol, who gets to set the rules of what the worship of this idol is? It's you. Right, you've just made a form of something that really submits to your form of worship. Self-idolatry is prevalent among each and every one of us. And so what James is doing here is really kind of pulling back the curtain as to what exactly is happening when we talk about self-idolatry, when we talk about sin, when we talk about rejecting God and not acknowledging him to be the one only one who is worthy of our worship. What is happening there? Why do we then end up fighting? Why are there quarrels among us? In verses 1 through 3, he showed the destructive path of self-idolatry, talking about the kind of horizontal level that happens, the things on the horizontal level, that happen whenever we want to worship ourselves. Because guess what? If you're worshiping yourself and I'm worshiping myself, then there's going to be a problem, right? When those two things don't line up, there's going to be conflict. It's a destructive path, and it's self-deceptive. And then second, in verses 4 and 5, he pulls our eyes up a little bit, up a lot actually, and says that the major offense in this is not even against the person that you sinned against, it's against God. It's against the very one who you are at war with. And that is the cosmic offense of self-idolatry, verses 4 and 5, and what we are in the throes of studying this morning, third part, verses 6 through 10, the gracious solution to self-idolatry. And you may ask, why the gracious solution? Why would we say this is a gracious solution? Well, it's what James starts off this whole section with. It says, but he gives more grace in verse 6 there. This is an act of grace. Think about it this way. The fact that there is even a solution other than God removing your life, removing and not sustaining your life, other than God pouring out his wrath on you immediately, the fact that there is any solution to pull you out of self-idolatry is in and of itself grace. It's undeserved. It's completely undeserved. And so the kind of concise way to understand the solution, what we have basically, what we were studying last week, is in essence the gracious solution is this process of sanctification in which God reveals his grace to us and keeps us by his grace to become more like Jesus. We know that that the thread that must run through sanctification, what must be happening whenever we think about the sanctification process, is ongoing, repetitive repentance, right? Putting off sin, putting on righteousness, turning from wickedness, turning toward God, turning toward the Lord and his ways and his standard. That's the sanctification process. That is how we are refined. God does use other ways to sanctify us. Don't hear that the wrong way. There are trials of life that may come. There's suffering that may happen in someone's life that is not a result of their personal sin that God will use to make us complete and that we are to count as joy, as James even talked about in the beginning of James 1. And yet, apart from trials and suffering, oftentimes the way that God is making us more like Christ is when our sin is revealed. And we could even say that in the midst of trials, even if that suffering did not come because of any sin that you committed, even in the midst of trials, the way that we are perfected, the way that we are being sanctified is when we want to respond in a sinful way. And when we want to buck against what is happening, when we are showing a lack of trust in God, in that moment, God is refining us. God is basically, through His Word and His Spirit in us, putting us face to face with His Word, with truth, with the good way to respond and say, will you trust me and follow me, or will you follow your own path, follow the way the world says to respond to this? So that is the gracious solution. And so there are two principles of sanctification that we are looking at. First, we looked at last week that God will bestow His grace. This is not a God might bestow His grace. No, He will. It's a clear picture of His character in verse 6, but He gives more grace. He says, therefore, in verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Both sides of that are important, right? If we stand in arrogance and pride before God, then what James is saying there, that God, it's not just that you're opposing God, but God opposes you. God is actively then resisting you. And we have to know that. We have to remember that. We have to keep that in mind. You know, I don't want to remove the emphasis that James has in this verse in and of itself. He just said He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So we should hear that as a gracious gift of God, that if you are humble before Him in your sanctification process, as He is talking to believers here, He will give you grace. He will give you grace. And just know, I've used a big word a number of times here, sanctification. When you think about the process of a believer's life, when someone is first called by God and is saved by His grace, that is justification. And then the process until glorification, when we either die or the Lord returns, that process in between of being made like Christ is sanctification. Well, why do I bring that up? Not only to inform you, not only to define that word, but you may already hear it in how I describe that. What we're talking about is something that only happens in the timeline and life of a believer. Someone must be justified first before there's any sanctification happening. What do I mean by that? Well, someone must be saved first. Someone must be born again first. Someone must have their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation first in order for them to be sanctified at all. So if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I know I'm not justified because I don't believe in any of this Jesus stuff. I just happen to be here, and I'm glad you ended up in these doors this morning. Praise the Lord for that. You are welcome here, and we're grateful you're here. But just know that if that is you, if you know you are not born again, if you know you are not a Christian, then let me just remind you, or maybe not remind you, let me tell you what the Bible says about your state. And that is not that the process of your life will be more and more righteous and will be more and more in line with God's perfect plan, but it's actually the opposite, that you will continue to be what the Bible says you are, a slave to your sin, and that you will only have the ability to sin more and more and more in your life because of your active rejection of a good God. And that active rejection, another word for that is sin, missing God's perfect mark. And God is just, and He will punish sin. He's patient, He's kind, but as Paul talks about in the beginning of Romans, that kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And so if you're rejecting that, then the condemnation of God and your self-condemnation will ultimately put you in a place of eternal separation from God's goodness, but eternal damnation under God's ever-present wrath in hell. And yet your sins can be forgiven. Paul makes it clear in Colossians chapter 2 that your sins can be forgiven, canceled out at the cross of Christ. And so if this is new to you, if you've never heard that before, I would love to talk to you more about what I just explained. That's the good news of the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Your sins can be forgiven. I'd love to talk to you more after service. I know others would as well. But I want to make that clear because what we're looking at here in James is this sanctification process that applies to believers. It applies to those whose heart is already submitted before God, those who have been given a new heart, those whose minds are being renewed by truth because the Spirit of God is now in them. And so for those who are Christians in here, the principles of sanctification apply to you every moment of your life, that God will bestow His grace. And then the second principle that we're going to look at this morning is you must submit your heart, verses 7 through 10. Second principle, you must submit your heart, that's verses 7 through 10. I kind of laugh a little bit in my head right now because I don't remember who my wife and I were talking to the other day. And we were joking around about the founding pastor of our sending church. Love his preaching, grew so much under his preaching. And yet there were times his reviews were like, you know, a large percentage of his sermon. And here I am, 16 minutes in, we just finished review, and we're going to dive into the main body of the sermon this morning. But sometimes that's what you got to do, right? It's a rolling start, right? We're running into this. So the second principle of sanctification, you must submit your heart, that's found in verses 7 through 10. And as I mentioned last week, there are 10 imperatives that are found in verses 7 through 10. Imperative, that's a fancy word for commands, right? Something that is demanded of you. It's not a suggestion. We might tell a child, hey, it might be a good time to start to get ready for bed. That's a suggestion, right? There's kind of an implied, hey, go do this. But that is different than go to bed. Go get ready for bed, right? Those are two very different ways to use the English language. Same in any language, same in the Greek that James would have used to write this. There's a difference between commands and or suggestions and commands. James lists out 10 different commands or imperatives in these verses. See, when we think about the fact that God bestows His grace, that is something we should rest in and love and be grateful for. And yet, our part in this process is not a small part. It's not a small part at all. And not only is it not a small part, but if we're honest, it's by far not an easy part. It's difficult. There's a lot of things I'm convinced of this. Much of the Bible and what God calls us to is extremely simple. Extremely simple. But as simple as it is just as difficult. It's simple, but it's difficult. Why? Because we're in the middle of a battle between the flesh and the spirit, right? And so what we're going to look at this morning, it shouldn't sound very philosophical and difficult and hard to understand. It should sound very simple, but as simple as it is and as we understand it very simply, I know that every heart and mind in here is going to also be recognizing how difficult it is, how hard it is to really live this out. And as we think about that, it's kind of a rotating circle, right? We remember, but He gives more grace. And you're going through 10 imperatives. Lord, how do I do this? But He gives more grace, right? And it's this cycle that the Lord keeps us in to be dependent on Him. And so sanctification, this process, it has God's grace, but it also, we are also commanded then to submit our hearts. And that is really a major part of repentance, of Christ-likeness that is displayed in obedience. And this obedience we're talking about, it's not only outward obedience, although it must be displayed in that way. It first happens in the heart. Think about in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus begins this thing off. One of the first things that He mentions and He challenges them in and tells them is that their righteousness talking to those who were following him, their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. A wrong understanding of God's standard of righteousness should have cleared the room. And everyone should have said, all right, I'm out, right? I can't. I mean, these are the guys that have the, you know, every outward display of righteousness that you could possibly think of. These are the guys who make it obvious when they're fasting, who make it obvious when they're praying, who make it obvious when they give to people, who know the law by heart, who are the ones that say they understand truth and understand the law. How on earth can I exceed that righteousness? And yet, that is not Jesus' point at all. He cuts right past all of that external stuff, and he gets right to the heart. And then those heart issues get displayed in external ways. But that is the exceeding of that righteousness, what happens in the heart. And anyone who would have had a right understanding and would have been even observing Jesus and his ministry would have known that the very thing that the Pharisees lacked was the very place that one has to start, and that is humility. It's humility, because as much as the Pharisees may have from the external perspective everything lined up and in order and living righteously, the one thing that everyone would have probably been able to say all together is that they did not have humility. There was an arrogance and a pride. Not every Pharisee. I'm sure there were some who actually were doing it out of a zeal for God, and you even think about Paul himself, right? How he describes his own time as a Pharisee. But humility was not a part of the package when you think about the religious leaders at that time. Why do I say that? Well, not only is it the case, but the more and more you think about all of Scripture and you think about all of the different even narratives and epistles and history and everything that we find in Scripture, it all is saying the same thing. James is not saying anything different here. He starts out with humility. Humility, you could say, really bookends these imperatives. You see at the beginning of verse 7 in chapter 4, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So you have these bookend statements here, both are imperatives, both are commands, and in between all of that, you have these other commands that are listed out. And what we're going to see over the coming weeks, we're not going to get to most of these imperatives this morning at all, but what we're going to see over the coming weeks is that these are actually very much kind of paired together. They're sectioned together. In when we look at verse 10, verse 7 and verse 8, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the first part. Then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a pairing there. There's a pairing of in essence, him saying, replace wickedness with righteousness. Replace your wickedness with righteousness. And this is just a reminder, the chapter and verse breakdowns in your Bible, those in and of themselves are not the inspired part of your Bible. It's a helpful additional thing that was added over time in compiling Scripture and translations and all of that. But there are times that there's a verse break or a chapter break and it's like, oh, okay, I'm not sure why exactly that would have gone right there. This is one of those cases. I think that wrongly we can separate what he's saying between resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so you have, it's all connected together, but you have this pairing there, and then you have another one, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Two more imperatives there. And in essence, what he's saying is remove your religious hypocrisy. Remove your religious hypocrisy. And then you have another pairing in verse 9. Be wretched, and this is three of them together. Be wretched and mourn and weep. In essence, he's demanding a broken spirit. in the depths of your being, to recognize your contempt. And then the fourth is found in verse 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Laughter to mourning, joy to gloom. In essence, this is a contrite heart, a crushed disposition, where he's commanding and telling us to reveal your contrition. I'm going to go over those four again. Those will kind of be the outline of how we look at all of these imperatives. The reason why I'm just giving really high altitude overview of that is because primarily what we're going to look at this morning is this call to be humble. The really what sets the stage for all of this, because all of the rest of those commands are really under the umbrella of submitting to God, under the umbrella of humility before God. And in essence, you can say that James is going to go on to show us what that looks like. And the outline for them will be four essential responses of a truly submissive heart. But this morning, we first want to look at what does that mean to be submissive? Let's look at submitting yourselves to God. What in and of itself does that language even mean? Well, remember, this is in the context of repentance and sanctification. Remember, this is not in the context of justification. This is not in the context of salvation. Remember who the audience of James is, right? He's writing to believing Jews. He's writing to those who have a desire even to still honor the Lord in their lives, and yet he is honing in on when they are living in sin, honing in on sinful patterns of their life. And he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. God gives grace, yes, but we must submit our hearts. We must be humble. So what does it mean to submit? That's a word that can be very much misunderstood, and it's also a word that kind of rubs us the wrong way sometimes. We're kind of bothered by a word like that at times, and yet the Bible uses it often. To submit is to be subject to, and this is both in action and in heart. It's to be subject to someone or something. One commentator said this about this word, and I found this very helpful. It's to lose or surrender one's own rights or will. That's submission. To lose or surrender one's own rights or will. We find this word submit in various different contexts of life. Yes, it's found regarding believers to each other in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. It's found in the context of wives submitting to husbands in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And there are multiple places that some of these are mentioned, but just to name a reference there. It's found in the church's position before the elders to submit to elders in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Believers to the government, 1 Peter 2:13, slaves to masters, 1 Peter 2:18. All of those are true. All of those are commanded of the believer to have a submissive posture before the respective positions and people that are mentioned there. And yet all of that is still ultimately in submission to the Lord. You think about even Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul transitions from talking about believers submitting to each other, and he says, likewise, wives are also to submit to their husbands. What is the driving motivation behind that? It's as they submit to the Lord, right? Ultimately, the submission of any believer is to be submitted to the Lord. Really, this is the sanctification process. You could say that the sanctification process is a continual act of yielding your will and desires to God. That's why it's hard. It's simple, but that's why it's hard. Because you're constantly dying to self. You're constantly yielding your will to the will of God. Your desires to the desires of God. Thank the Lord, he's gracious, and a part of that process is our will starts to become more aligned with the will of God, and we start to desire the things more and more that God desires, but that doesn't, that work is not completely done until the end of our life when we are with him in glory. And you may hear all of that language, and I hope that as you hear that language, there is someone in particular that comes to mind who was the greatest example of what it is that we are talking about here, and that is Jesus himself. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 5. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 5. Remember, Jesus was never in the sanctification process because Jesus never sinned, right? Jesus was always perfect, always righteous. He didn't have to be made righteous. And yet, even Jesus conformed and submitted his will to the will of the Father. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, Jesus said it very clearly and explicitly in John chapter 5. He's talking about the levels of his own authority and submission to the will of God in chapter 5. And then he makes this statement in John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, saying that his will is submission to that of the Father. Unless you think wrongly and say, oh, see, Jesus can't be God. You just got to rewind a handful of verses to verse 18, where it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying, that he himself is God, and that if he was wrong about that, he was deserving of death. We know that he was right about that. He was not blaspheming. He was giving the truth to them. And yet even him being God, his will was submitted to the Father who sent him. Ultimate example of yielding of a will to God. And not only did he teach that, but we saw it on display even in his prayers and ultimately how his life ended up. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. You may remember this is not too long before Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, and then ultimately put to death on a cross. Jesus goes with some of the disciples to pray, and verse 36 of Matthew 26 says this, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what does he say? Not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away, and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus, when facing the realities, not even of the nails that would go through his hands, or the spear that would pierce his side, or the thorns in his brow, but when facing the reality of the cup of wrath, of the wrath of God for the sins of the people that he would purchase, in tears in sorrow, submitted his will to the will of the Father perfectly. Jesus was the ultimate example of this. And so we, in the same way, are to strive to submit. This is why it is such a blasphemous thing to be bothered that God would call us to submit in the different respects of life that we are in. Are we more worthy to not have to submit? Are we greater than Jesus himself? And Jesus says, no, God, I'm going to submit my will to your will, to the Father's will. Remember that next time you're bothered by being called to submit in any area of your life. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Remember the context of this, James chapter 4. It's of an adulterous people. Why adulterous people? Because he's talking about their sin against God. He's talking about them worshiping themselves instead of God. He's talking about them, their allegiance to others, their allegiance to those other than God, the same way as an adulteress would cling herself to one outside of the marriage. This is sin before God. And so what is our response when we find ourselves sinning before God? It is none other than submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is what kills self-idolatry. Remembering who is the rightful authority in your life. Not just in your life, but in all life. It is God himself. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15, reminds us of who God is. It says, the King of Kings, or the only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. This is the very God that the psalmist writes in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. He is the rightful authority. He is the one that you are to submit to. He is the one that I am to submit to. He is the one that his people are to submit to. And when we find ourselves instead living lives of sin and pursuing our sin, the problem is a submission problem. The problem is a humility problem. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, and I know I've mentioned this a number of times because James uses this language multiple times in this section, that this is tied to what he just wrote. This is an implication, and this is coming off of verse 6, where he says, but he gives more grace, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you could almost say, in other words, what James is saying here, because God gives grace to the humble, submit. If you're pleading with God for grace, submit. If you want a life that is in line with what God has called you to, submit. If you want to be sanctified and made more like Christ your Savior, submit to God. Be humble. This is the biblical pattern. This is going to sound really obvious what I'm about to say, but man, we need to remember this. Repentance demands humility. One of the clearest ways to know whether you are truly repentant, one of the clearest ways to know whether or not those that you are talking with and counseling in any setting are repentant, it demands humility. It demands a brokenness. We cannot arrogantly stand trying to defend our sin and say that at the same time we actually care about what God says. We actually care about our sin before God. We are actually repentant. Those two things are polar opposites from each other. We have to remember that. You think of Psalm 51. I know I've mentioned this a number of times, Psalm 51. But man, what a needed dose of true humility in the face of sin that Psalm 51 is. And I know at times whenever we read through the different psalms in the book of Psalm, we kind of skip over the subheading sometimes. And yet this is one of those psalms that we want to make sure to never do that. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. This is a reminder how rooted in history the Bible is. A psalm of David when, it's talking about a historical event, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David, the king of Israel, second king of Israel, the one that God poured his spirit onto after removing it from Saul, the one that God said is a man after his own heart, when David sinned in a horrific way of committing adultery and then sending this woman, Bathsheba's husband, to his death on the front lines of battle. This very one who didn't even confess of the sin on his own, but was caught in the sin, really in a divine way through the prophet Nathan, and is confronted in his sin. This is David's posture before the Lord. This is really why God could still say of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Not because of perfection in his life, but because of the very things that he writes in this psalm. In Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Remember, this is David who committed adultery. Some believe that there was even a tone of forcing himself on Bathsheba. We don't know for sure, but then he went on to commit murder. And he says here, though, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. He's not downplaying the fact that he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against her husband, and he sinned against the nation that he was over. But that pales in comparison to his sin against a holy God, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Then listen to the language he uses. Verse 7 of Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here, even the parallels in the language of James 4 and what David is saying here. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Same language of cleansing and purifying that James uses in James 4. And cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Remember in James 4, draw near to God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold with me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Is that any different than what James is saying is the first command to us when we are in our sin? Submit, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And Psalm 51 does go on to say, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and bulls will be offered on your altar. So yes, do the outward displays of obedience still need to end up happening? Yes, but the first starting point of all of this that cannot be leapfrogged is a humble, broken heart before God. And this is consistent when you look at the prophets that God sent to Israel. After the nation had been broken apart into the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, the prophets that God sent to them were continually giving the same call and charge to Israel. Humble yourselves. Turn from your sin. Turn to God who is merciful and gracious. We see that in the New Testament at different points, even in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, the biblical pattern. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. It starts with humility, resting in the grace of God, a submissive heart. Again, without this, there is no repentance. Without this, there is no sanctification. And remember, without this, there is no grace, as James put it in James chapter 4, verse 6. So then the question is, what does this submissive heart actually look like? If it is demanded, what does it look like? Well, that is what James is going to go on to explain throughout the rest of these verses here and what we will dive into next week in our time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, how much each and every one of us need this. We need this reminder. We need this charge. We need these commands in our lives. You are such a gracious God. You are such a kind God. You are a patient God. We know that if we're honest with ourselves, but a split second, and we think about what you have saved us out of, our war with you, that we can have peace with you, God, through faith in Christ. That while we were still your enemies, while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ, you came and died for us. God, you sent your Son for us. And we thank you. Help us to never be arrogant in that we brought nothing to our justification. And although you command us to do these things and we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in this process of sanctification, we know that we must rest in your grace all the more. And so we ask, Lord, that, and I just pray, Lord, even as the pastor of this church, that you would give each and every one of us in this room and even those who are not in this room humility before you. God, that hearts would be submitted to you. God, that you would make us more like Christ, our one and only Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.